If you have your copy of Scripture, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 15. If you have not been with us, we are in that section of Romans in which the apostle has turned his attention to the application of the gospel in the life of a local church in the covenant community, here for the church in Rome, but by way of implication to all true local churches, to all true fellowships of believers who have trusted in Christ, who are justified by God's grace, who are united to the Lord Jesus, who have died with him, who have been raised with him to newness of life, and who now are called to live out all that Christ has purchased for them among the diversity of other believers Christ has purchased by his blood. And back in chapter 14, one of the unique challenges that we saw in this church and in so many of the fledgling churches there in the apostolic age is that there are divisions. There is partiality. There is that Jew-Gentile ethnic division and divide that was the greatest division in the world at that time and manifested itself with unique challenges in the local churches in which these diverse believers have united themselves because of their union with Christ. And one of those things that we saw back in chapter 14 is that there were in every congregation believers with strong consciences. They knew their Christian liberty. They could eat whatever they wanted. They could drink whatever they wanted. They didn't have to celebrate special days. They understood the liberty that Christ had purchased for them. And then there were others who were weak conscience believers who thought they were strong because they didn't eat certain food or drink certain drink. They celebrated certain days. And Paul doesn't tell the strong, hey, go straighten out the weak. He says, bear with them, edify them, build them up, live in harmony with them, worship God together with them, and welcome them. And that's the final word that we heard at the beginning of chapter 15. All of this is sort of interconnected, and we are looking at a third installment of that context as the apostle continues addressing this church and the need for them to pursue the unity that is theirs in Christ amidst the diversity that exists among them. And so we are looking this morning at Romans 15, beginning in verse 8, and we're going to read down to verse 13. Romans 15, 8 to 13. For the sake of context, I want us to back up to verse 1 of chapter 15, and then we'll jump to verse 7 and read down. There the apostle says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, I wonder this morning if I asked you, what makes for a really great local church fellowship? And we handed out index cards to everybody in here. I'm not sure I would want to read all of them. Not being mean. because there's lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of opinions by professing believers about what makes for a really great local church and what makes a really great local church fellowship. Well, if we had this program, if we had this ministry, if we had this, if we did this, if we did it this way, and on and on and on and on. And books have been written for this. And all of us have opinions, and all of us have things we would like to see, but there are a few things that are vital, that are essential. There are just a few things, and you don't have to take a poll from other Christians. And thank God we don't also have to try to deduce from examples what make for really great local church fellowship. What makes for really great local church fellowship? God has told us in his word. You know, I have a friend who has said for many decades, you know, as much as if we were honest, let me caveat this, if we were honest, as much as we wish church were me and 20 of my best friends, that's not the local church. We act that way sometimes, don't we? We find people we like, we pair up, we click up. I don't really get along with those people, just sort of quietly try to avoid them, not care for them. That, by the way, seemingly harmless, is antithetical to what Paul is writing in Romans 14 and 15. He is actually addressing the issue of how within a local congregation where there is great diversity, we are to conduct ourselves. Listen to this. My buddy Burke Parsons says this often. The local church is the only place on earth where little children, listen very carefully, the only place on earth where little children, the elderly, families, singles, widows, adopted orphans, all of different ancestries, colors, socioeconomic backgrounds come together to sing a victory, partake at the supper, and confess one faith. Now that's the ideal. That's the ideal. That's the divinely intended ideal for a local church. Sadly, the reality is that's often not what a local church looks like because we are not listening as we ought to what God is saying in a portion of scripture like the one we have in front of us this morning. And so as we enter in here and build on what we've looked at the last several Lord's days, I want you to notice that summary statement again in chapter 15, verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." That's sort of the summary statement of this section. As we look at this and we look at Christ welcoming us, which we saw last week, I want us to consider, as we look especially at verses 7 through 13, number one, the pattern of Christ's acceptance. The pattern of Christ's acceptance. Number two, the motive for Christ's acceptance, the extent of Christ's acceptance, and the blessing of Christ's acceptance. The pattern, the motive, the extent, and the blessing. And notice there, the pattern is so clearly set out. Notice back in chapter 15, verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God the Father, fell on me." The Lord Jesus took the judgment that we deserve. He took the reproaches on himself. And then again, the apostle goes back to the pattern of Christ's acceptance. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." As Christ has welcomed you, welcome one another with all of the differences, with some having weaker consciences, with some being stronger in the faith, with, as we're going to see this morning, people with different cultural and ethnic backgrounds, different ancestries, different dynamics, different in every way, culturally, and yet all sharing in the one welcome of Jesus. That's it. The pattern of Christ is the linchpin on which all of this turns. Now, it's very interesting when we think of the pattern of Christ's acceptance and what he has done, we see a number of things. Back there in verse 5, he talks about unity. Notice that again. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Christ's welcome brings about unity, harmony among believers. And then that harmony goes on to result in unified worship of God. Notice again that in verse 6, Paul says that together you may with one voice glorify God. There is unity, there is collective worship, and now he says there is fellowship in this passage. There is unity, there is worship, and there is fellowship. Those things are interrelated, and yet they are all distinct. I think the great burden of the apostle's heart is the burden of seeing a fellowship in which that unity and that worship and that sweet, harmonious fellowship is not evident. I think he saw something of that in this congregation. He certainly addresses it in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He addresses it in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He addresses it in numerous ways. And you get the sense when you read Paul's letters, you get the sense that the apostle was acutely aware that one of the things that the evil one and that our own flesh tend to destroy first and foremost is that beautiful gospel unity, worship, and fellowship. That those main things are what oftentimes get attacked and fall apart the quickest. And so as he is addressing this, he is first of all calling us to follow the pattern of Christ. If the Lord Jesus would accept me when there was nothing about me for him to accept. Some of you know my story, my account of conversion. 2001, I'm sitting outside of a restaurant I was a chef at in near Asheville, North Carolina. And I remember thinking, when is the Lord going to save me or kill me? And I was at ground zero of having destroyed my life in every way possible. I had nothing to commend me to Christ. And the Lord welcomed me by shedding his blood for me and drawing me to himself. And that's what he's done no matter what your testimony is for every believer. If you grew up silently rebellious and you were just very religious externally, it's no different than if you're like the prodigal son. There is no one on the face of the earth that deserves the welcome of Christ. No one. And that's Paul's point, is that if Christ has welcomed us, if he has borne the reproaches with which we reproach God through our sin and our rebellion and our rejection of the Lord, our suppression of truth, if he has come and he has loved us and he has done everything to bring us back into the family of God, then the necessary corollary is that we welcome others who he has welcomed. Now, let me say this morning. I would be remiss if I didn't tell you this. Paul is not saying, let's just all aim for a universalism that welcomes everyone irrespective of who they are or what they're doing. This is written to a local church of people who have professed faith in Jesus, who have bound themselves to Christ in covenant love and mercy, having received the message of the gospel. But short of that distinction, there is nothing else that distinguishes what has happened for that welcome. Christ welcomes sinners. Christ only welcomes sinners, and Christ did everything on the cross to welcome sinners back to God, reconciling them to God. And Paul is now addressing the dynamic of the divisions, the unnecessary divisions that occurred that then affect the fellowship. Now, we have seen this in fellowships, I'm sure. I was talking to some of the men coming for elder training this week, and just, you know, we were talking about Jesus' command to go to your brother if he sins about you, and he sins against you, Matthew 18, and following that step. But the sad reality is going to our brother going to our sister is usually the last thing we do. We'd rather go to the small group of people in the church we really like and trust to complain about what we don't like about others in the fellowship. And that is sin. And that destroys the fellowship. Because that is self-absorption. When I want to criticize others in the fellowship to others, and we have all done it, we are all, every one of us is guilty of it. That is a self-absorbing, self-pleasing mechanism that destroys the fellowship that Christ has purchased for us on the cross by then welcoming us back to God collectively through his work. Listen to this. Eric Alexander, the great Scottish pastor of the 20th century, says, "True fellowship does not consist in self-absorption." Man, I read that like 15 times this morning. True fellowship does not consist in self-absorption. Fellowship would be really great if they did what I thought. I think this is a better idea. I mean, why don't we have this? We should be doing this. Why aren't they doing that? I don't like how they're doing that. Listen, y'all, these are the things that we say. And they come out of hearts that are self-absorbed with what I want rather than what God wants for me in following the pattern of Christ. Alexander says, "True fellowship comes from the heart of Jesus Christ, who accepted us by a self-sacrificial death and a self-denying, outgoing love for other people." That's powerful. That is powerful. True fellowship comes from the heart of Jesus, who accepted us by a self-sacrificial death and a self-denying, outgoing love for others. Like Jesus, and here it is, we are called to servanthood. Where is that? Notice what Paul says in verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant." Christ became a servant. By the way, there is really only one role in churches for us to fill. And it's not the role of the teaching elder or the ruling elders or the deacons or the chair of this committee or ministry team or this person or the worship team or this or that. There's one role that God wants all of us to fill, and that is the role that the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, filled, and that is to be a servant. This is what Jesus taught the disciples in the upper room. It's what the Apostle Paul modeled in following the example of Christ. It is the way that the great Apostle Paul, who is writing this, denominated himself at the beginning of almost every letter he wrote the churches by the Holy Spirit. Paul, a bondservant. Paul, a servant. That's how he viewed himself. I am indebted to you as a servant. You are indebted to one another as servants. We are indebted to serve one another, not to seek to be served. And the second we forget, and the second we start complaining about what we want and what a fellowship could be if we had all this, we've forgotten that the one thing Christ has done to model for us how we nurture that fellowship is Christ became a servant. Now, we'll talk here in just a little bit about the way that Christ uniquely became a servant, unique from us, in his redeeming work. And yet, I just want to emphasize that we are called to follow the pattern of Christ's acceptance in our fellowship. Number two, we are called to follow the motive for Christ's acceptance. What motivated Jesus to serve us by self-sacrificing his life on the cross, by that selfless love, by that selfless ministry in gathering people back to the Father and forgiving our sins? What motivated him? Notice this. Notice in verse 9, it says, "In order that the Gentiles," here's the first one, "might glorify God." Might glorify God. Notice back in verse 6 that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Notice verse 11, "Let all the peoples extol him." What led the eternal Son to take the form of a servant, to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What led him to do that? He had a heart that was singularly desiring to bring glory to God. That was the big thing. He wanted God to be glorified. And the way to bring God glory was for him to become the servant of servants, to welcome us back to God, to make us worshipers of God, to unite us together, as he says in verse 6, with one voice to glorify God. Eric Alexander again says, the key to true Christian fellowship is a new passion for God's glory. If I am not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, if I am not wanting to welcome every single believer, irrespective of their background or their spiritual strength or their knowledge or any other thing, if I am forgetting that, then I have taken my eye off of what motivated Jesus and what ought to motivate us, and therefore we need a new passion for the glory of God. Is God being glorified in the way we're conducting ourselves in the fellowship? That's the question. Am I bringing God glory by how I'm conducting myself in the fellowship? Number three. I know you guys were like, 4 points. I don't know. This is going to be like an hour. Number three. The extent of Christ's acceptance, the extent. Now, the bulk of this section is really dealing not just with the pattern of Christ's acceptance or the motive for Christ's acceptance, it's dealing with the extent, the depth and the extent of that acceptance. What is the depth and the extent of Christ's acceptance? Well, notice verse 8. Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jewish people. That's where Paul starts. Christ first became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. So Jesus came to his own. He is, in a very real sense, the last man of Israel. He is the true Israel of God. He came to do what Israel failed to do as God's son by recapitulating all that Israel should have done when he goes into the wilderness, through the water, up on the mountain, down from the mountain, and he's ultimately exiled on the cross. Jesus is redoing what Israel should have done, but he has come to the covenant people. He's come to the people in the old covenant that God had set apart for himself, had given exceedingly great and precious promises to. Notice what Paul says. He says, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, this is amazing. That means that all the promises God gave to Abraham were not just for an ethnic, physical, national people back then. They are all spiritual, and they are all realized in Jesus, every one of them. There may have been earthly aspects to them historically, but God said to Abraham, I am going to make you a blessing. I am going to bless you. I am going to be with you. I am going to make you a blessing to the nations. And the entirety of the gospel is built on the Lord Jesus coming as the son of Abraham to fulfill the promises that God gave to Abraham. Listen very carefully. The Apostle Paul, in what is arguably the second greatest 3:16 verse in the Bible, Galatians 3:16, says that the promises of God were given not to Abraham and his offspring, who are many, but to one who is Christ. That means you can read all the promises God gave to Abraham, all of them, in Genesis 12 to 22. You can read all the promises, and then you can say, in one sense, those promises skip directly from Abraham to Jesus, and he fulfills all of them, and he merits the blessing, and by becoming a servant to the circumcised, he reveals God's covenant faithfulness. God swore that he would fulfill those promises. He swore it with an oath. He swore it on the immutability of his own nature. He cannot change. two immutable things in which God cannot lie, we have strong consolation who have fled to him for refuge. This is enormous. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. And then notice that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now it's interesting, with the Jewish people, Jesus became a servant to show God's truth and faithfulness. For the Gentile people, he became a servant to show God's mercy. Now, listen very carefully. All of them needed mercy. The Jewish people didn't deserve the covenant promises. They didn't have more of a claim to it by nature. But God had, in a special way, dealt with Old Covenant Israel, giving those promises to the patriarchs, anticipating the coming of Christ. And so when Jesus comes, he shows that God is faithful to fulfill those gracious promises and to redeem a people out of Israel. But he is also wanting to show the extent and the depth of his mercy by the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, that distinction between Jew and Gentile created the bulk of the problems in the early church. You see this, really, don't you, in Acts chapter 6, when the Hebrew widows seem to be discriminating, or maybe Jewish servants who are giving out the daily distribution of bread, and they're discriminating against the Hellenist widows. They're showing preference to the Jewish widows. And that kind of captures the essence of this problem. That was always there. Well, these are my people. And what the New Testament says is, no, these are all our people. Every believer in Christ is our people. We all belong together in Christ, notwithstanding cultural differences, ancestral differences. Christ became a servant to Jews and Gentiles to show the truth of God and the mercy of God, so that collectively all believers might in unity worship and praise God and live in sweet fellowship with one another. Now, Paul does something very interesting, and you'll notice in your Bible, if you have your scripture open, that he does what is so typical to Paul in this letter and elsewhere. He does an "as it is written." And I love how Paul does this, because what the apostle is doing is he's saying everything that's happening here in the New Covenant era, everything that's happening right now in the fullness of time, post the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the gospel going to the nations, that was all in the Old Testament. It was always God's plan. And it should have been so evident from the Old Covenant scriptures that Paul does something really remarkable. He strings together really four quotes from the Old Testament that all deal with the inclusion of the Gentiles. And he doesn't just randomly pick different ones. He takes the first one, he takes one out of Deuteronomy. He takes one out of Deuteronomy. He takes two out of the Psalms and 2 Samuel, and then one out of Isaiah. Now, that may be lost on you, but what he has done is he has gone back and taken a verse out of the law, a verse out of the wisdom literature, and a verse out of the prophets, out of Isaiah. And he has shown that the totality of the Old Testament was anticipating the reality that those in the church in Rome and we today are supposed to be realizing in our Christian fellowships. Notice, first he appeals to David in Psalm 18:49 and 2 Samuel 22:50, saying, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Do you see that? As the king of Israel, David understood that part of his role was to show forth the everlasting kingdom of Jesus, and he knew, under inspiration of the Spirit, that that was going to include the Gentiles. The king of Israel knew what was coming as the greater David would establish that kingdom among the nations. And so David, there in two places, says, "I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Now, here's the really cool thing about this. David is speaking as a Jew. Christ is probably speaking through him. And this is a call for the Jewish people to long for praising God with the Gentile people. So that's the direction that's moving. Don't miss this. All the way back in Psalm 18, God was calling the Jewish people to understand that they were to join with Gentile believers in praising God, working that way. But then there is the call to the Gentiles. Notice verse 10, and here he quotes loosely Deuteronomy 32. Notice this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Do you see how brilliant this is? This is so genius. Here's one verse in which David's saying to the Jewish people, you're going to praise God with the Gentiles. Now here's another verse in the Old Testament in which the Gentiles are being called to praise God with the Jewish people. And then collectively, notice verse 11. This is amazing. Psalm 117:1. "Praise the Lord, all you nations, you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him." There's the combination of the Jews and the Gentiles praising God together. Out of Psalm 117:1, the anticipation of what we are to be realizing today. It is there embedded in the old. This is God's will. This is why God is glorified when this happens. God said this. Listen, I could give you a sermon about how to fix your marriage, raise your kids, and do everything else you want, and it would be meaningless compared to this, because God gets glory when believing Jews and believing Gentiles come together and worship him and extol him, and there is nothing greater than that reality based on what Jesus did. There's nothing greater than that. That should be the most exhilarating thing to us as believers. Now listen, there is more. Now Paul goes to Isaiah in verse 12. It's as if Paul's saying, oh, you want to hear the prophets? Let's go to the prophets. We've seen Moses in Deuteronomy. We've seen David in the Psalms. Now let's go to the prophets. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, that's Christ, will come. Even he who will arise to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. Now, here's a little secret. Almost everybody in here is probably a Gentile. And that should be amazing to us, that in 2024 in Charleston, South Carolina, we are gathered together on a Sunday morning to sing the praises of the God who in Christ became a servant to the circumcision in order to bring the Gentiles in order to unify together this diverse people that he has accepted through his saving work at the cross, so that God would get maximum glory from his people. I have one more point this morning. I want to save that for one second, but what I want to say to us is, of all the things that we get excited about, this is probably down the list, if you were honest. I was thinking about this. How often do I get excited about the fact that right now, the saving work of Jesus is most fully displayed in a diversity of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language who have trusted in him, who have been welcomed by him, coming together with all of their differences and singing the unified praises of God, worshiping him, and then living in harmonious fellowship with each other. There's nothing like it in the world, anywhere. Now, notice Paul is moving to the climax of this section there in verse 13. Building on that idea that the Gentiles are going to hope, they're going to trust in Christ. Notice now Paul gives that great benediction, and finally we're going to see this blessing of Christ's acceptance. Now he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You know, one thing I have really come to terms with in ministry is that most people lack hope and are longing for hope. They want things to get better in their lives. They want things to get better at work. They want things to get better in their home. They want things to get better. They want something they can hope in. They want something to look forward to. Almost everybody I talk to, whether they're cognizant of it or not, everybody wants something to hope in. And here's the glorious thing. The Lord says, let me give you the greatest thing to hope in. The God of hope gives joy and peace in believing on Christ. He gives joy and peace in believing so that we would abound in hope. Now, this may not be evident, the connection here to what goes before. I think what Paul's doing here is he is essentially looking forward to the fullness of Israel and the Gentiles, the culmination of history, to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, the coming of the consummation in which the redeemed will forever be together in harmonious unity and worship and fellowship for all eternity. Don't miss this. He's looking beyond the here and the now. But he's looking at what God is doing right now, what things are happening in a Christian church right now. And he's saying, as you really come to understand that, and as you come to embrace Christ's welcome, and as you understand that Christ did everything to welcome Jews and Gentiles and whoever will believe in him and hope in him, from whatever nation of the world, as he is knitting his people together, having welcomed them by shedding his blood, he is saying, beyond this, there is an eternity in which this is going to be the reality, but unblemished, unhindered, unstained by sin or self-absorption or self-interest or complaining or grumbling or anything else. But this is amazing. Paul realizes that you will never get there in your heart without God enabling you to get there. And so he turns to the Lord. He now turns away and he says, now may the God of hope fill you, because you can't fill yourself with joy and peace in believing. In and of myself, I am miserable. You can ask my wife. She knows. She keeps me on the straight and narrow, on the miserable level. In and of yourself, you are miserable. You cannot summon up joy or peace. But God, who is the God of hope, who has done all of this to bring himself glory, to welcome you back to him, he is able to fill you with joy and peace in believing, believing in Christ, hoping in him, trusting in him, so that, Paul says, by the power of the Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, I understand that a lot of churches try to make church really fun so that you have a good time. And I'm not critiquing those churches, but there is something that you need far more than a really good time on Sunday morning, and that is divinely imparted hope that the God of hope will give you if you will fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus, if he will give you the joy and the peace that comes from believing in him. And that's a word for you if you have trusted in Christ for 40 years, and that's a word for you if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul just brings this right back to what is the epicenter of the book of Romans. That God has given us the gospel so that whoever believes, whoever will believe in him, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, will know the power of God unto salvation. And full circle here, will know the hope that God alone can put into the hearts of his people living together in harmonious fellowship by the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Now, I want that. I hope that you want that. I hope that as a church, we will say, that is what I want. I want our fellowship to so be marked by that. We're going to come to this next week. That's going to fuel the evangelistic purpose of God to the nations. Paul's actually going to springboard from this to how that fuels global missions. But if this is missing, It doesn't matter if you talk about global missions till you're blue in the face. If that's not happening in the Christian fellowship, God is not being glorified by us. We are not being filled with joy and peace in believing. We are not living together in harmonious unity. And the gospel will not be spreading from us like the Lord wants it to. I hope that you will be encouraged as you meditate on these things this morning, that you will follow the pattern of Christ's acceptance and accepting one another, that you will be motivated by what motivated the Lord Jesus to bring glory to God, that you will realize the extent of Christ's acceptance in welcoming a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and that you will realize the blessing that the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize, as Paul has taught us in this passage, that unless you, the God of hope, fill us with joy and peace in believing, we would not have those sweet graces. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did become a servant to the circumcised and that you became a servant to the nations, that you might gather a people, that you might fulfill the covenant promises, that you might unite us together in one, that we may praise God with one voice, that we may live in harmony and know the sweetness of unified fellowship. Father, we recognize how quickly we let these things fall by the wayside, and so would you help us to trust you for them? Would you fill us with joy and peace in believing? Would you make us a people who abound in hope by the power of your Spirit? Would you do this, Lord, so that you might get glory and we might get joy? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.